But we are in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. And this morning, we are going to look at verses 24 to 34. And as is our practice, we begin by reading the scripture, which really defines everything about the message, that everything that I have to say to you today will simply come from this text of scripture. I'll take us to some cross references and supply some application, but the main thrust of what we will be considering this morning will come from this passage that I will now read. Then I'll pray, and then we'll come and work our way through this passage. If you're a note taker, the title of this message is Excommunicated, with an exclamation point at the end. So let me now begin by reading God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word, starting in verse 24. And we're just stepping into really a revolving door, stepping into a flowing stream. We're stepping into the middle of this narrative. Just know that. Beginning in verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He then answered, "And that he is the blind man who has been healed. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, and we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he's from." The man answered and said to him, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man is not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us." So they put him out. They excommunicated him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we know that all scripture is inspired and is profitable for teaching and instruction, for reproof and rebuke. And so we pray that from this portion of scripture, a passage that is maybe somewhat unfamiliar to us with all the details and specifics, nevertheless, we ask that you would assist us and help us to extract from this passage everything that you would want us to have from this text. Our eyes are open, our heart is open, our mind is receptive, so we say, "Now teach us, and we will be your disciples." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In these verses, this man who has been healed of his blindness is finally put out of the religious fellowship of Israel. It is always a badge of honor to be put out of false religion by apostate leaders. A man is known by not only who his friends are, but by who his enemies are. And it was Jesus who said in Luke 6, verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men speak well of you." It is a badge of honor to be thrown out of certain religious places. It was a badge of honor when Martin Luther was expelled from the Catholic Church on April the 18th, 1521, at the Diet of Worms, and was no longer to be considered a part of the body of Christ. That was a badge of honor for Luther. As he stepped out of the Catholic Church, he stood with God. It was a badge of honor when John Calvin was run out of Paris after he was newly converted in the faith and had to escape for his life in the middle of the night. It was yet another badge of honor after John Calvin pastored the Church of Geneva for only 2 years. And after 2 years, he was excommunicated and run out of town. It was a badge of honor when the Huguenots of France were put out of the Catholic Church and had nowhere to go and were scattered like tumbleweeds throughout Europe, all the way down to the southern tip of South Africa. It was a badge of honor when on one day, August 24, 1662, 2,000 Puritan pastors and preachers were ejected from their pulpits and from their ministries because they would not sign the Article of Uniformity and agree to preach what the King of England told them to preach. It was a badge of honor for them to no longer be a part of the Church of England and to no longer be Anglican. It was a badge of honor when Jonathan Edwards was put out of his pastorate after 22 years of being the pastor at Northampton. And it was a badge of honor for the prince of preachers himself, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, when he was censored by the Baptist Union for his refusal to bow the knee to liberalism. No, God's greatest servants have been put out. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who was crucified outside the city. And his crucifixion was an excommunication of him being put out of life itself. And even as I preach, in the front of my preaching Bible, I always have a picture of John Rogers, who was burned at the stake on February the 4th, 1555, by Bloody Mary, Mary the First, because he preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a badge of honor to be put out of certain places. And it is a shame to remain in certain places. In the passage before us, it was a badge of honor that this blind man, now healed, is put out of the false religious system of apostate Israel at this time. And you want to know why? Because truth and error cannot long coexist. Because new wine can never be contained in old wine skins. In 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness?" And the answer to that is zero partnership. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? The answer is there is no fellowship between light and darkness. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? And the answer is zero. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And on a spiritual level, nothing. Or what agreement, Paul writes, has the temple of God with idols? And the answer is there is no common agreement. And so as we look at our passage today here in John chapter 9, we're stepping into a rather intense passage of Scripture. I didn't plan it this way for our first Sunday back, but here we are. And so this is God's sovereign will for us today to be looking down the gun barrel of this rather intense back and forth between the Pharisees and this blind man who has been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This controversy is escalating and it is brewing, and it really occupies 22 verses, which is an amazing thing in and of itself. From verse 13 to verse 34, it is just one unfolding of this heated confrontation, and Jesus is not in these verses. This is all between the Pharisees and the blind man and the blind man's parents, and we would really have to stop for a moment and ask ourselves, why would the Apostle John devote so many verses and so much attention to this passage where Jesus is not even in the mix of what is taking place, though they're certainly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? And why all these verses when other verses could have been included that would be teaching us the very words that Christ would speak? And the answer is obviously this is extremely important to the Holy Spirit. And it is extremely important to the mind of God that this be included and that we see and learn from this how provocative is the Lord Jesus Christ. That when you openly and publicly fly your flag, that people know where you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ, it sets off a reaction. And this is just pulling back the veil and allowing us to see how provocative it is to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in this fallen world. And even in the most religious places in which you could find yourself, religion is no safe haven if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's walk through this passage, and it's like a tennis match. I mean, it's just back and forth, back and forth, and it escalates with each volley. So I want you to note first in verse 24, the intimidation, because the Pharisees are trying every way possible to put the squeeze on this blind man who has now been healed in order to extract a false testimony from him so that they can put Jesus to death. So beginning in verse 24, so a second time, John records this because he wants us to see how determined the Pharisees are and how relentless they are to dig up dirt on the Lord Jesus Christ. So a second time, they circle back around. They, referring to the Pharisees, called the man who had been born blind. That means they called for him. They resummoned him to now appear back before him and said to him, in order to tighten the tourniquet, give glory to God. In other words, stop giving credit to this man who has, you claim, has healed you. We don't want to hear any more about this man. You give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. In the minds of the Pharisees, Jesus is a sinner because he has broken the Sabbath. And let me just remind us the two things Jesus did that would condemn him in the eyes of the Pharisees. Number one, he spit onto the ground and made mud. That's what registers with them as a sinner, because he was working on the Sabbath and he made something on the Sabbath. The second thing is that he healed this man. They ought to be rejoicing. They ought to be giving glory to God, but instead they are doing the very opposite, and it shows how spiritually blind they are. They call the only perfect man who ever lived, Jesus Christ, they call him a sinner. How blind can blind be? And I want you to know that the world today remains in the same spiritual blindness. Just turn on television. Just pick up a newspaper. Just listen for 10 seconds to what is going on out in the world, and you will see we are surrounded by people who think up is down and down is up, who think right is wrong and who think wrong is right, who cannot even see their hand in front of their eyes. They are so spiritually blind. And we are trying to reason with people who have zero ability to process truth. Well, this is the intimidation that they are bringing onto this blind man. And so I want you to note, second, the assertion in verse 25. This man responds with a strong sense of conviction. And I'm growing to like this man more and more. And next week, when Kent preaches, you'll see that he's converted. And he comes to faith in Christ. But he's not all the way there yet. But he is growing taller and taller by the moment. And so in verse 25, he, the blind man, then answered them, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know." He doesn't even know his name at this point. "But one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." He refused to cow down to their pressure tactics and go along with their attempt to squeeze a testimony out of him. This is just really like a presidential press conference. And the Pharisees are like the press. And they are trying to give this blind man a gotcha question. And just catch him off guard. And slip something past them. And the next thing you know, all right, we got the half of the sentence that we needed. We can now go put Jesus to death. But this blind man is a pretty sharp man, and that will become more apparent as we walk through this passage. But he will not change his tune. He will not change his story. All he knows is, "I was blind, but now I see." This is indisputable. I love this about this man, and there's much that we need to emulate about this man, that he will not buckle under the pressure of the crowd. He will not conform to peer pressure. He will not go along with everyone else. He refuses to yield the high ground of what he knows to be true. And he's refusing to be talked out of it. Praise God for someone like that. Praise God for someone who has convictions. Praise God for someone who actually believes something. Praise God for someone who has nailed their feet to the floor and will not be moved from what they know to be true. Praise God for someone who's not just dogmatic, but is bulldogmatic and refuses to yield the high ground of what he knows is true before God. So this leads us now to verse 26, the interrogation. I mean, the Pharisees are intense. They have not yet received the answer that they wanted. So they circle back again and apply yet more pressure. Verse 26, "So they," the Pharisees, "said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?'" They are desperately looking for anything that they can find to use against the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you please note, they still will not say the name Jesus. The name Jesus is poison to them in their mouth. They just always refer to him as "he" or "this man." It shows the disdain that they have for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really reveals what reprobates they are. "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And what they're doing is they're trying to wear down this man who was blind and is now healed. They're trying to wear him down with this barrage of questions, hoping to catch him with an unguarded response. And we need to understand, this is the way the Pharisees operate. They're not looking for the truth about Jesus so that they could believe in him. They only want to expose him for the fraud that they perceive him to be. You need to understand, there are two kinds of unbelievers in the world. There are honest unbelievers, and there are dishonest unbelievers. An honest unbeliever says, I do not believe, but I'm willing to examine the evidence. I'm willing to read the Gospel of John. I'm willing to read the book of Romans. And I'll get back with you and tell you whether or not I believe it is true. That is an honest unbeliever. But there is a dishonest unbeliever who says, I do not believe, and I don't care how much evidence you give me for the veracity of Scripture, for the resurrection of Christ, for the existence of God. I don't care what you show me. My mind is already made up. I refuse to even consider the evidence. These Pharisees are dishonest unbelievers. Their mind is made up. Do not confuse me with the facts. And you and I, as we live in this world, are surrounded by unbelievers on every side. And we really have to begin to have discernment whether they are an honest or a dishonest unbeliever. And if you run across an honest unbeliever, give them the Gospel of John. And just encourage them, if not challenge them. Read through the Gospel of John and you tell me who Jesus is and what should be your response. Well, this leads us now in verse 27 to the exasperation. This man who was blind is now becoming exasperated, and we can understand why, as he's having to undergo this beatdown. This is almost like he's been brought into the police station and he's just being interrogated again and again and again. And so in verse 27, he answered them, I told you already. You did not listen. He's becoming stronger. I like this guy. There's no point in going back over everything I've already told you. You're not paying attention. So he then says, why do you want to hear it again? Because you're going to hear the very same thing again. So he concludes verse 27. He takes a real jab at them. He says, you do not want to become his disciple too, do you? I mean, that's a little below the belt. I mean, that's he's poking at them, but he is being intentionally sarcastic. And it's okay to be sarcastic. God is sarcastic. Read Job 38. Job, I can't remember where you were when we created the world. I can't quite remember. Could you remind me? No, sarcasm is a legitimate form of communication that gets its point across with a sharp edge. And this man is having now to resort to sarcasm in order to fend off these Pharisees. And so, in essence, with all this questioning about him, sounds like you want to become one of his disciples, like you want more information about him. But what we see here with this man, he will not back down. He will not change his tune. He will not cave in to the peer pressure. And he is not saying, well, you know, it's just a matter of semantics. We all believe the same thing. I believe what you believe. You believe what I believe. He's not saying, well, you have your truth and I have my truth and we can just all coexist together here in the same house of worship. He's not saying, well, we're both right. No, this man is being a faithful witness for Christ before he has even come to faith in Christ. Think about that. He's better unsaved than we are saved in being a witness for Christ. He is a faithful witness, hear this again, for Christ before he has even come to faith in Christ. This man will not compromise his confession. This man has no reverse gear in the gearbox. All he has is a gas pedal and forward drive. So this leads in verse 28 to the denigration. In verses 28 and 29, the Pharisees explode at him. I mean, they've had enough of this little beggar schooling us, Pharisees. And so they explode like an erupting volcano and start spewing hot lava at him. And verse 28, they reviled him. The word revile here means they abused him. Again and again, we just have the condensed version of this. That they ripped into him and they tore him into shreds. I looked this up. They lambasted him. They unloaded on him. This mere beggar has defied us, the religious establishment of Israel. So they turn the tables on him. You are his disciple. Again, they will not even say the name of Jesus. It is so toxic to them. You are his disciple. That's the best thing they could say about him. You're one of his disciples. That's the best thing anyone else could ever say about you. That you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything else good about you comes under that primary identity that you have. You are a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know that the word Christian does not even appear until Acts chapter 11. And it was a term of derision and mockery that the unbelievers hung around the neck of the disciples of Christ who were on the way. And so the term Christian, which is simply means a little Christ. It's a diminutive form of Christ. It just means a little Christ. But throughout the Gospels and throughout the early parts of the book of Acts, if you're a true believer, you're a disciple. So what does the word disciple mean? The word disciple just means a student, a learner. That you're someone who sits at the feet of Jesus and what you know concerning spiritual things you have learned from the lips of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But more than just a learner, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And his words are the guiding light for your life. You're his disciple. Well, that'll come here just very soon. Not yet. But they mean it as a slur. Oh, you're one of his disciples. But we are disciples of Moses. We're following the lawgiver. And the law has been broken by this sinner. Verse 29, we know that God has spoken to Moses. And God did speak to Moses at the burning bush and on Mount Sinai and throughout the wilderness journey. But now listen to this at the end of verse 29. But as for this man, do you hear the contemptuous tone? Do you hear the deliberate put down? Do you hear how demeaning this is? But as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Now, that means far more than we don't know what city he came from. What this means is we don't know who, we don't know what school he graduated from. We don't know what rabbi he sat at their feet. We don't know where he's from to have this authority for him to be able to speak and for you to be able to buy in. Nobody knows who has been teaching and instructing him. Well, the fact of the matter is Jesus has told them where he's from. He is from God. He is from heaven. He told them that in chapter 7 and chapter 8. They just refuse to hear it. They only hear what they want to hear. They have deaf ears. And they're just looking for some way to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not come from one of our schools. So this leads now into verse 30, the exposition. And this blind man now goes on the offense. This blind man now begins to teach them. And this really tells us a lot, quite frankly, about some. There are some Christians that I run into. They think they can't be a witness for Christ until they've gone through 14 classes on how to witness. No, if you're saved, you know how to witness. If you don't know how to testify for Christ, I doubt you're saved. You have to know something to be a believer. You have to know some truth to be converted. And as soon as you are a believer, you can begin to be a witness for Jesus Christ. I think a lot of times it's a smokescreen, quite frankly, that I just really don't want to witness until I've got 14 degrees and have passed classes on how to witness. Now, I don't want to put that down. Apologetics are very important. But apologetics are secondary. The truth is primary. And you know the truth if you're a believer. And so this man is hard. He's not even saved yet. But he knows enough to begin to push back against them and to put truth back in front of them. So in verse 30, the man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes. So you claim to be the leaders of Israel? You claim to be know-it-alls? You claim to have all the answers? And you don't even know where this man's from? This man who has healed my eyes? And what is being implied is, so apparently you don't know a lot. And apparently you need to be taught. So let me teach you some things. And in verse 31, he'll tell them four things. He says, we know that God does not hear sinners. I'm often asked in Q&A sessions as I travel around, does God hear the prayers of unbelievers? And the answer is no. Oh, God hears. God knows everything. But there is no access to the throne of grace except we come through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone gives us the privilege to come and to bring our petitions to God. No, we must pray in the name of Jesus. And so this man is right. This is amazing. He knows that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Now, this blind man's reasoning is airtight. He is correct. And there are four things that he says here. Number one, that Jesus must be God-fearing. Yes, Jesus is God-fearing. Jesus always spoke of God as my Father in most reverent terms. You couldn't be around the Lord Jesus Christ for any period of time without knowing that he is God-fearing and that he reverences the Father and holds the Father in awe, and that Jesus even taught us as his disciples to pray, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Set apart is your name. And second, he recognizes not only must Jesus be God-fearing, which he is, but Jesus must be doing God's will. He knows that, and doing God's work. And Jesus himself said earlier in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So this blind man now healed is a pretty good systematic theologian. And then the third thing he says is Jesus must be being heard by God. Jesus prays to the Father, and the Father hears his petitions. The Father does not hear the petition of sinners, but the Father hears the petitions of this man who has healed me. And when he talks to God, God hears and God answers. And we know that is true. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in John 11:41, he said, "Father, I thank you that you have always heard me." And then the fourth thing he then reasons to is Jesus must be from God. He has to be from God. Now, he is not at the place yet where he believes that Jesus is God. That will come in verses 35 and following. But he does, at this point, recognize that he has been sent by God to do the will and the work of God, and that he is dependent upon God. And when he prays to God, God hears and God answers. And that he is God-fearing. No, he is teaching the Pharisees what they do not know. The Pharisees have become so misguided in their religious understanding about God. But this man understands that I was born blind and I now see. And it is this man who has healed me. This man must be in a special category. He is different from all the rest of us. This man has been sent here on a mission from God. It's pretty good. So verse 32, since the beginning of time, that pretty much covers the field. It has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And so this blind man is, again, rightly reasoning that there is no explanation for this miracle that has been performed on me except God. Except God has done this. And except God has done this in working through this man who made mud and put it on my eyes and told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And this man is growing by the moment. The seed of truth has been planted in him, and it is growing and growing. He's not there yet, but he is about to step through the narrow gate and to come into the kingdom of heaven. Conversion takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. No one is converted over a period of time. Conversion takes place in the twinkling of an eye. The new birth takes place in a moment. But the process leading up to conversion and the process leading up to the new birth takes place over time. For some, it's a short period of time, like this man. For others, it is a lengthy period of time, like Nicodemus, like Saul of Tarsus. So whether it's a short runway or a long runway, the liftoff occurs at the moment of conversion, and this man is very close to the end of the runway. And he is about to soar with the wings of faith. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Again, it's powerful reasoning. If this man is not sent from God, then this would be impossible, what has happened to me. Because only God could give me eyes to see again. And so Jesus, in the eyes of this man, is who he is about to find out him to be. In verse 35, the Son of Man. In verse 38, Lord. But that will soon come. Finally, I want you to see in verse 34, the excommunication. The Pharisees completely dismissed everything that this man has to say. And so notice in verse 34, they answered him. They waste no time to answer him. His words are just still in the air, and they are already loaded, cocked, and fired back before his words even reach their ears. They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins." They have not responded to anything this man has said. They couldn't handle the logic of the blind man now healed. So the only thing they can do is assassinate the character of the witness. We cannot explain away Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C that is presented before the court. All we can do is go after the witness and try to tear him down. And so they go after him and say, "Well, you were born entirely in sins," which is an absolutely ridiculous statement. Your blindness is the punishment for your sins while you were still in your mother's womb. You talk about a weird theological position. Now, Adam's sin is passed down to the womb. We are sinners in the womb. Otherwise, there would never be a premature death in the womb. There cannot be death unless there is sin. And so Adam's sin at the moment of conception is passed down. In fact, it was passed down and imputed 6,000 plus years ago. But this man's own sin, you can't sin inside your mother's own womb. These Pharisees would rather choke over their own tongue than to agree with this man. They are the most dishonest unbelievers you'll find anywhere in the entire Bible. It would be easier to lead a pagan to Christ than it would be to lead one of these Pharisees to Christ. You were born entirely in sin. Just to shut him down. They ought to be rejoicing that he can now see. Instead, they are defaming him and trashing him. And then they add, which just shows the pomposity and the arrogance of the Pharisees. "And are you teaching us? You nobody are teaching us, the leaders and experts of this nation?" The fact of the matter is, yes, he is teaching them. It's just that they are blinder than he once was blind. They are blinder spiritually than he once was physically. And so we come to the end and we just read these last five words. So they, the Pharisees, put him out. They just dispose of him like a piece of trash. They put him out of their religious circles. They put him out of their sphere of relationships. He is now dead to them. He no longer exists as far as they are concerned. He is a stubborn heretic and must be put out. But this says far more about them than it does about this man. They have not simply rejected this man. They have rejected the Prince of Life, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have rejected God, whom they claim to know. And for this man, this is a badge of honor. You would put this at the top of your resume if you were applying for a spiritual position someplace. That I was put out by the Pharisees. Oh, well, we'll hire you then. You've got the right pedigree. And so it will be for you and me. Because nothing has changed in the world. Human nature has not changed. Religion has not changed. We too will be put out of circles of friendships and relationships because of our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you one verse. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All not some, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I did a word study on this word, persecuted. It's rather interesting. The word persecuted actually means to be put to flight. It means to be driven away. It means to be run out, like to be run out of town or to be run out of relationships and circles of friendships. We too will be put out of some relationships, which makes relationships here in a church like this all the more precious, because we're with fellow believers who are kindred spirits, who love Christ and love the truth like you love Christ and like you love the truth. And better to be put out and to stand with Jesus than to remain and stand with the Pharisees. Better to be driven out and to stand with God's people and to stand with Christ than to remain in a place of compromise and to stand with the Pharisees who know not what they talk about. So that's what will come in your life and in my life. And I have experienced it. And I would imagine that you have experienced it in different forms and in different measures. But it always comes. There's a price for being a follower of Christ. The story is told by Donald Gray Barnhouse of a young man who came from a very wealthy family in New England. That Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pastor in Philadelphia in the last century, led to Christ. He led him to Christ. And this young man who's now turned on to the Lord is drafted and he goes into the military and he serves and he comes back and he goes to Barnhouse and he says, I'm so concerned that as I come back from war, as I go back to my old friends, that in some way I'll compromise and in some way I don't know how to walk through this. And Barnhouse told him this. The first 10 people that you meet that are your old friends, you tell them what God has done in your life. And he said, you won't have any problem because your friends will put you out. So the first person he met was a girl that he knew from high school. And he went to her and she said, how are things going? He said, wonderful. I am so glad that you have asked. And she said, oh, you're engaged. You've gotten married. And he said, no, something far greater than being engaged and far greater than being married. I have given my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, she just immediately froze and became so nervous. She began to walk back her friendliness to him and pretty soon just slipped away. The next person he met was a young man that he had also known in college and struck up a conversation and immediately told this man, like Barnhouse told him to tell the first 10 people, told him, I have been born again. I have become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And immediately this man tried to change the conversation and go in another direction and didn't even know how to respond to this. And so sure enough, after going to the first 10 people and just initiating telling them what God has done in his life, the words of Barnhouse proved to be true. Because he wasn't invited to any more parties. And he wasn't invited for any more get-togethers and activities. But what he gave up, he gained far more in new brothers and sisters in Christ that he could share Christ with and love and walk with. And he would continue to witness to his old friends. But he didn't have any trouble with his friends being an influence on him because they had put him out. The same will be true in your life and in my life in different ways. Doesn't mean that we're to be unfriendly and unkind. But it may mean we haven't given our testimony. And we haven't spoken up for Christ. And we haven't taken the lead to say, I'm a disciple of Christ. Because if we did, it might lead to what happened here with this blind man at the end of verse 34. So they put him out. Well, I'd rather be put out to stand with Jesus than to remain where I was without Jesus. Because if you have Jesus, you have everything. If you've never come and committed your life to Christ, if you've never in your heart of hearts said, I want to be a disciple of Christ, in many ways, it's just very simple. There's nothing you have to go do. There's nothing you have to earn. You just need to know two things, basically. You are a great sinner. And Jesus is a great Savior. And he is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. Where sin does abound, grace does much more abound. He has oceans and oceans of mercy and grace and forgiveness to wash away all of your sins and to give you a right standing before God. But you must confess to him that you are a sinner. He only died for one kind of person. Do you know that? He only died for sinners. And if you don't tell him you're a sinner, he'll just say to you, I don't know you. I only died for sinners. But if you will confess your sin and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so the gates leading into the kingdom of heaven are swung wide open this very moment. It doesn't matter how religious you are or how unreligious you are. All that matters is you need a Savior who says that he's the friend of sinners, who says, him who comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. In your heart, right now, take that step of faith and entrust your life to Jesus Christ. And it will begin the greatest adventure you will ever know. That will take you through this world, and one day when you die, it'll take you home to heaven to be with the Father. May God give you grace to do that. Let us pray. Father in heaven, this scene that we have looked at today, it would be so easy for us to place ourselves into this narrative and replay what this blind man has experienced. The agitation and the opposition of these Pharisees. But it really is used by you to bring us to faith in your Son. And it's used by you to deepen our faith in your Son. Just like it did the blind man. So may we give careful thought to how he responded in this day of crisis in his life. And how you used their pushing on him to really be a part of pushing him into the kingdom of heaven. Bless everyone who's here today. What a joy it is for us to meet together again. In Jesus' name, amen.